Certainly a privilege for me to be here today and appreciate the opportunity to share and to connect with Jonathan and other pastors as I travel around. And want to say a big thank you on behalf of FEBC for your support of us, financial support and prayer support, and we certainly appreciate it. FEBC doesn't exist without the local church supporting us, and specifically, why do we exist, I guess, is one thing that sometimes people wonder. We are not a rigid denomination. I have no power to come in here and do anything. On the other hand, we have autonomous churches. But what FEBC seeks to do is to come alongside of our local churches and provide some services and support and encouragement and mutual connection and make an avenue for us to participate in joint ministry projects and different things like that. So we want all of our churches to know that as you stand for the truth, you are certainly not alone in that standing, and we have sister churches that are supporting you, praying for you, and believing the same things that you do as well. Just want to maybe highlight here. We'll see if this was threatening to not work before. Go ahead and just admit. Can you just advance the slides back there if they don't go for me? Some of the things come in. One, it should be just a down arrow or something like that would do a nice job there. Or maybe it won't work. Oh, there we go. Good. Kind of faint back there, but this is my family. I so often I end up having to travel on my own, but it would be your left is my wife, Autumn. We've been married 25 years, coming up to 26 years this year. We have three children. I'll kind of start from the other side. Our oldest daughter, Adriana, is 20. You probably don't know her, but you know some of her work. If you've looked at the Fellowship Focus magazine, everything that isn't words, she does that. So when there's pictures and layout and all that stuff, she does that. She's graduated from Grace University with her bachelor's degree, and she's going on to some seminary training as well, but she's working full-time right now as well. In the middle is my son, Tony. He is 14 years old. He is his passions right now are mountain biking. He is an entrepreneur. He has a snowblowing business, which has been awful because 2 days ago in Omaha, it was 23 degrees, and we've had very little snow this year, but he has a lawn mowing business, and he makes obscene amounts of money doing that. 13 years old, he made as much as I do almost, but it's good, but it's depressing. Anyway, he's doing well. He's a hunter and all that stuff as well. He's been skunking me for the last 3 years, so he's got three deer and I've got none. So it's all not very good. I'm gonna have to put something. He got a deer with a bow this year too, so that was exciting for him. Our youngest is Eliana. I am so not a picture person. So she's three. She just turned three, and I doubt that she's three in that picture. She's probably about two there, maybe one. I don't know. I'm not very good at these things. So anyway, that's our daughter Eliana. She is just a sweetheart, and she is doing well. She, as I said, she just had her third birthday a few days ago, and so we're very thankful for her. What is FEBC involved in? Can you go to the next screen and just kind of tap it down about six or seven goes, and I'll just highlight a few things that FEBC is involved in. Maybe it'll go, maybe it won't. Yeah, just keep tapping down because things are going to come in one at a time, and I'll talk about these as they come in. What is FEBC involved in? And I'm going to list off a few things that we are doing and participating in and highlight. We support 81 missionary units. Now, a missionary unit is either a single missionary or a missionary couple. If it's two people that are married, they only count as one unit. So in essence, we have a commission on missions, and across our churches, we are sending 81 missionaries, which is really a crazy high number. All the people in FEBC, we're about 43 churches across the United States and Canada, and we have about 4,500 people who attend on an average Sunday morning. Just to put 81 in perspective, if you think about a church of 5,000 people, and there are a number of churches like that, and you look and say, how many people does a church of 5,000 send out? On average, it's somewhere between 5 and 20 that they are sending out. FEBC sends 81, so it's not even close to the ballpark of where other large churches would be. Anyway, we have a lot of missionaries that we support. Several are from this church here as well. We also provide support for churches who are seeking pastors. We don't have many in FEBC that are looking for pastors right now, but Hodgson is, and you certainly can remember them, that God would direct a man to that ministry. I suppose Winnipeg is also as well. They're looking for an associate pastor who will then transition to being a lead pastor as well over the next couple years or so. So keep them in prayer as well. We provide support for churches going through that. We have a pastoral transition kit, and we also provide pastoral screening, and we also have assign a person to walk with a steering committee to help them go through all those things. We have webinars that we routinely provide. This Thursday, there'll be another webinar, and that is, you can go onto our website, which is kind of at the bottom there, fellowshipforward.org. It's always free registration for our webinars. This one is going to be specifically in saying, answering the question, how can you use the summer months to have a spiritual impact in your children's lives? How can you take advantage of the extra time that you have and try to make a big spiritual difference in the lives of your children? So we have a guy who specializes in children's ministry who's going to be sharing, and you can find information on our website about that. We have several of these during the year. You can bring down another two or three lines here. Maybe mine's working here, maybe, unless you just did it too. So anyway, we have seven Christian ministry scholarships that we gave out last year, and we'll probably be giving out about the same amount this year. We have our Fellowship Focus magazine. If you don't have that mailed to your home, that's, again, something we provide free to anyone who attends an FEBC church. If you would like to have that mailed to you, just let me know. We just need to know your address, and we'll get that going to you. I have a little table in the back there, and on that table there are a few copies of past issues, which you're welcome to. In fact, even the current issue is there, the one that is in the mail to you right now. Don't go clamoring. I've only got a few of those, but grab, if you're not getting it, you're welcome to it. I will be going home and getting more before I go anywhere else. So you can clean me out of what's there if you don't want to wait the few days before it comes in the mail. So that is available. We also have another big thing of what we do. Oh, I'll say on the back table there, we have some of our position papers are there. Oftentimes you wonder, what does FEBC stand for? You can look at our doctrinal statement, and it's a good, solid doctrinal statement and line up with what you believe in your church, of course. And that's good, but Where I find is most useful in terms of, say, where does FEBC really stand? I mean, a lot of churches can have a good doctrinal statement, and then they're really goofy on some other things. We have position papers. So we have issues like, we have a position paper on homosexuality, we have a position paper on abortion, we have a position paper on abuse, and the role of men and women in ministry, and there's some others back there as well. And what this is, it's kind of saying, in terms of our doctrines, our beliefs, what does it look like when our beliefs intersect with culture? And that's often where you see the differences. And for example, we can say, yes, we believe in the authority of the scriptures and the Bible is the final say on everything. You'll see a lot of churches who say that, and then they endorse things that are plainly unbiblical. You'll see with our position papers, that'll give a good feel for where we stand on a lot of these things. We also have, and just had this week, Pastors and Wives Retreat. We have two of those, one in Saskatchewan, one in Manitoba each year. We are still working on getting one going in the States, but that's a wonderful time of fellowship that we can provide there. We also are involved, I skipped over, intervention in multiple church crises. One of the things that is hugely, hugely important as a church to have is to have some brothers and sisters who can come from the outside, that when you're facing conflict and you have a battle that's right here for you, we bring somebody in who has a different perspective. And oftentimes, just that different perspective alone is enough to help a church navigate and to avoid a church split. And certainly over the last decade, there have been two or three churches that I'd be confident in saying avoided a split because FEBC was able to send a team of people to come and help the church navigate through conflict. Another thing we're involved in, of course, is church planting. The kind of the bigger news in church planting, and you saw this in our last magazine, is that we are this summer and fall, we are starting a church plant in Saskatoon. We have the church planter already picked out and hired for the job, and he'll be starting, I think, end of June or something like that. And we're looking forward to seeing the Lord work and plant a church there. We have some church plants we're supporting currently, and we have other church plants that are planned as well, and God willing, in the next Within the next 5 years, there'll be a Manitoba church plant starting up as well, and certainly the Lakeland Extension is discussing and making plans to make that happen as well. So those are some of the things that the FEBC is involved in. A lot of our attention, if we can go to the next slide here. Excuse me. Forgot I have a mic right here. Turning away from this one doesn't help a whole lot, does it? A lot of our focus and our attention has been around the FEBC vision, and you've seen this before probably, but it basically says this: we'll be a fellowship of churches that equips and inspires one another so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed by every member of every church at every opportunity. And what we're encouraging churches to do, and especially church leaderships, is to focus on outreach. And it takes shape in a lot of different forms and sizes in various churches who are participating. But the idea is that we need to be reaching into our communities. We need to be taking the gospel out to people. And specifically where a lot of our attention has been is in what I'll call the opening your mouth part of gospel sharing. Living a good and godly life before people, being consistent, all absolutely essential. But so often we fall short when it comes to actually talking to people about Jesus. And that's certainly part of our responsibility. We're going to see it in the scripture we look at this morning here in a couple of minutes as well. And it's really across the scriptures. In terms of what, let's go to the next screen and then pull down the net, see if we can get the rest of the next screen up here. Excuse me. As far as what's happening, we have about 15 churches that have signed up in one fashion or another in terms of specifically implementing outreach strategies in response to the FEBC vision. We have quite a number of other churches as well who have been participating and have been certainly observing and making plans to move forward on that and are looking to transition to doing that as well. Let's go ahead and bring three or four more down here. Specifically, what is happening within our churches, we're seeing a lot more. Every church that says, you know, we want to be serious about outreach, there's going to be prayer initiatives that take place. We're also seeing a lot more intentionality around seeking opportunities. Another thing we're seeing happening is that many of our churches are on a routine basis sharing gospel proclamation stories. People are getting up and saying, you know, the Lord opened a door for me to share my faith, and this is how it happened, and this is what I did, and inspiring each other in that way. So on our last slide here, what are we asking from you? We're asking for continued prayer. We're also asking for volunteers. Every one of the ministries that I listed off earlier, they are one of the commissions in almost every case is involved in that. And we have a commission on education. We have a commission on church planting. We have a commission on churches, a commission on missions, a commission on education. I think I said that one. A commission on women's ministries as well, and a commission on outreach. And so if you have a passion in any of those areas and would kind of want to rub shoulders with others from different churches who have a passion in one of those areas and also help to encourage and inspire FEBC to grow in these areas, we certainly would love to have you work with us and volunteer with us. Typically, volunteering with us involves going to convention once a year. This year it's going to be in Waltheim, and I would strongly encourage you to come anyway. The convention in Waltheim, the featured speaker is Phil Calloway. Many of you have heard of him and have heard him on the radio. He does a fantastic job. He's very down-to-earth biblically, and he'll be sharing from the Word, but he does it in a way that's very enjoyable, entertaining, and yet he can get right to the very heart with his messages as well. So we're looking forward to having him share. And then the other thing involved in a commission, and usually it probably averages about once every 6 weeks, you would get together on a video call and do some of the work of the commission and try to game plan and figure out how to impact our churches through the work that you do on the commissions. And finally, we just ask that you be sharing your faith and be sharing your faith and telling your stories. If the Lord gives you an opportunity to talk about Jesus, tell your pastor, drop in an email to me. I'd love to have that. And the reason I want to know this is that I want to take your stories, and not so much your stories, I want to take the fact that God was good to you to give you that opportunity and inspire other people to share as well. So that's kind of what we're looking at doing. So I'd love to share with you about FEBC and what's happening here. But my greater privilege is to open the Word of God with you. And we're going to be in Psalm 40 today. We'll be in Psalm 40. Let's go ahead and get to the black part of the screen. It won't be as hard for transitions after this one. And I keep going through this next screen and then get to the first passage of Scripture there. Psalm 40 has been a very formational psalm for me. Even before I became a Christian, there was a secular song based on Psalm 40, which is an odd thing, but I'm not going to even talk about who sang it or whatever else, but it was one that caught my attention. I found myself listening to it a lot, and after I came to know the Lord again, it was one that influenced me very much, and it was more the psalm than the song per se. It's also very, very popular in one of my favorite hymns after I became a Christian called "He Brought Me Out," and that was very much about this psalm as well. Now, this psalm is in part specifically about Jesus. It's partially a messianic psalm, is the term that's used. However, I don't want you to say as we read this psalm, well, this is just talking about Jesus, because there is a sense in which a lot of what we're going to look at is true about him. But the whole point of Jesus' coming, the incarnation, was so that he could be like us and to show us how a man or woman ought to live and think. So you may read some of this psalm and think, hey, that's talking about Jesus. Don't conclude that it's not referring to you. It's just a picture of what we ought to be as well. So I want to look at Psalm 40, and the first verses here, and this is verses 1 to 3. It describes our salvation. It describes the gospel. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, I like where this psalm starts. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. It may not be immediately obvious, but wait patiently is actually a faith word. You see, the psalmist here, he's going to describe the situation he's in. He's saying you're in a desperate situation and you decide to do nothing but wait. He's in this miry clay. He's in a place where he's in this horrible pit, and he makes a choice to wait patiently for the Lord. The idea is that he has realized that he can't save himself. You're in a horrible pit. You wait patiently because you have confidence. There's a sense in here, and it's not as immediately obvious in the English, but the idea, I wait patiently for the Lord, you wait because you have a confidence. You wait because you are hopeful of help. It's not a waiting for death, but a waiting for deliverance. Again, the English word patiently doesn't convey to us the full meaning here. It's more like waiting with positive expectation or to wait hopefully. The Bible uses a number of passive words for faith. Here it is waiting patiently. With Moses in the bronze servant, it was just the word look. You remember that they were dying, and the ones who were saved were the ones who looked up to the bronze servant. They didn't have to do anything. They just had to look. Again, it's one of those words, salvation words, those faith words, that are very passive. So we have it as the word in that case, as the word look. Sometimes it's the word hear. Sometimes it's the word seek. Faith is a choice to be made, but it's really not a work at all. There's a passive quality about the words that God uses for faith. There is something that we do, but unless God is there and willing to save, our waiting, our looking, our seeking, they would all be in vain. And I love this idea of how to understand faith. If our faith is to be in God, if God doesn't do anything, then our faith is useless. And see, it's not about, we are not saved because we have some quality of faith. The world talks a lot about faith. But it's often faith in self, it's often faith in the fates, it's often faith in good fortune, it's faith in odds, it's faith in anything. Faith is only as good as that which is placed within. Faith is a very passive thing. Faith is like, I hope somebody else or something else will take care of it. But our faith in and of itself is not what saves us. It is rather when our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who saves. If he is worthy, if he is capable of saving us, then our faith in him is valid. And that is so true, that when we talk about salvation, we talk about having a right relationship with God, our role is faith. We're not saved because we have faith. We're saved because God is gracious. If our faith is in the right thing, then we're going to be fine. And that right thing, of course, is Jesus himself. We also see in this passage a description of the person without Christ, the person without Christ, and he uses some very graphic imagery and language here. It's described as a horrible pit of miry clay. I love the imagery here. This horrible pit, there's a sense in which it's lit, but it's only lit when you look up. The miry clay here, the mud, the filth in the dim. You know, and it's the picture of sitting in the middle of a pit, a place where you're stuck, you can't move. You're in this pit. It's dark and dank around you. The nature of mud is that it gets all over you. We had a little bit of warm the last couple of days, or a little bit warmer. And many of you with children. In fact, that one lady told me my grandkids. They are out the last couple of days. They've been outside. They're loving this weather, and they're out and they're playing like crazy. And she said, my washing machine hasn't stopped since, because they're out there playing. They're getting muddy and filthy. And mud is like that. It gets everywhere and it taints everything. And the imagery that we have here is, he said, I'm sitting in. I waited patiently for the Lord. He brought me up out of this horrible pit, this miry clay. The horrible pit imagery here is that which says, it's filthy around me. I can't get out of it. And the nature of being in a muddy pit like this is that if you just look around you, everything else is muddy. And maybe you just say, well, that's just the way it is. You become kind of fatalistic. You say, well, you know, bad things happen and life is hard and life is rough. And I sin and I really mess up, but so does everybody else. There's mud everywhere. And you see, that was kind of what was unique about Jesus. That was kind of what was special about Jesus. That he came into the mud, as it were. He came down to where we were, and somehow the mud didn't stick to him. He lived this life. He faced the same temptations we faced. He lived like us, but somehow we can look at Jesus and say, wow, he's still holy. He's still like God. He's still special. He's not like anybody else. He's so much like us, and yet he's so unlike us in other ways. So we have this mud, this miry clay, the idea of miry, of muddy clay here. Clay is an amazing thing. In that, when the clay is really wet, and if you step into that, I mean, many of us had the experience where you're trying to go through a bog of some sort, and you step in, and your foot, you think you're going to go down about 3 inches, and you go down about 14 or 16 inches, and you try to you get stuck there. How many here have lost a boot in mud like that? Yeah, there's that certainly happened. I recently had that experience when I was hunting this winter. It was much warmer than it should have been. We had to walk across a swamp to get there, and all of a sudden I'm up to my knee, and it's like, how do we get this boot out of here? And that was at the beginning of the hunting day, so it was a cold day that day. But nonetheless, there's this. And the other dynamic about clay is somehow super slippery. I don't know how mud does this, but mud can bite your leg so you can hardly even get your foot out of the mud. And yet at the same time, if you're walking on it or something's kind of covered with a bit of clay, it's slippery as old get out at the same time. I don't know how mud does it, but it does that. And so that's kind of the point, is that we're in this place where we're stuck. And even if we start to get out, it's slippery. We just can't get out. So I want to talk about what we see in here. What does Jesus do for the man who is waiting patiently? And he says a number of things here. And if you just looking at these verses, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, he inclined to me. He inclined to me. The imagery is that of him bending over to reach down to pick up. It's a humbling word in a sense. In fact, God, as great as God is, it humbles him just to even look at creation. I mean, God made all this. God is so infinitely far above us. I mean, it's so easy to bring God down to our level in our thinking, But it is a huge deal. God made the whole universe. The scientists are telling us how big the universe is, and I don't know if they're right or not, but they talk about the fact that there are billions upon billions upon billions of stars, and a lot of the stars that we see are actually a whole universe, or it's a whole galaxy, one little star that we think is a star. They look at it through Hubble or whatever they do, and they say, no, that's not just one star, it's actually a gazillion stars there, and a whole another galaxy there, and they talk about there being thousands of galaxies or millions. I don't keep up with them. And they're talking about how big this is. Now, the Earth is a pretty big place. And it's saying compared to the universe, the Earth is smaller than a speck of dust. God is greater than all that. And yet it says God bends down to meet us in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our filth. You know, the imagery to me is that of a grandfather, in a sense that he's old, he's stiff, and yet for his grandchild he loves them, and he'll stoop down. The only time you see a 80-year-old man stooping down like that it's going to be for a grandchild, because it's based on love. It's based on the fact that, yeah, I love this little one. And it's even more pronounced with God. He inclines, he bends down, he gets close to demonstrate to us that he hears, that he understands. You know, so often with children, and if you probably had this experience, you can stand like this and talk to a child, but if you want to get through to that child, if you want them to understand that you care, if you want them to understand that you're listening to them, oftentimes you're going to see parents like this. You get in the child's face, you get on their level. I need you to hear me. And that's what God is doing here. He is inclining. He's not just saying from the high and holy place. He's just saying, you know, do these six things and you can get up to where I am. No, he wants to get in your face to say, I care about you and I'm going to give you the things you need. He says, he inclined unto me. And is the first thing he says. The second thing he says about what God did for us, he says, he inclined unto me and he heard my cry. He heard my cry. What a wonderful statement. You know, we face a lot of difficult circumstances, and oftentimes maybe we're dealing with the government, or we're dealing with the law, or we're dealing with whatever. You know what? If you have something that is very much burdening you, and you want to talk to the prime minister, you have zero chance. You might be able to talk to your MP, and even that's sometimes doubtful. You might have to wait a few weeks to get an appointment with them, and you know, we can't. We have very little influence. And yet it says here, the God of the universe, he inclines. When we are in that time of need, when we are in that time of desperation, he inclines, he gets in our face, he listens, he heard my cry. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. What a wonderful salvation that we have. At that point, it says also that he set my feet upon a rock. Again, picture the imagery here. You have this miry clay, this slippery, sticky stuff you can't get out of. And he's saying, you know what? God is bent over. He is inclined to me. He has heard my cry. And it says he has given me, it's saying that he has set my feet upon a rock, as it says there. He set my feet upon a rock. He's given us somewhere in this world that's firm to stand, somewhere we don't slip to, something we can cling to, something that's solid. He's saying, yes, I'm not taking you out of this world right now, but I'm giving you a firm place to stand. And of course, that firm place to stand is standing on Jesus, who has revealed himself at different times as the rock. He is the rock of Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. Jesus is a firm foundation. He is something we can be secured to. All the things in this world, everything in this world can be lost. Whether it's our health, whether it's our finances, our health, whether it's our friendships, our relationships, the things that make us safe in this world, all those things can be washed away. They can be slippery and gone. And yet we have Jesus, our firm foundation to hang on to. It says also here that he has established my steps. Love what he said. Love the way he says this. Made my footsteps firm is another way it's said. But the idea is that he has given you in this world a firm thing to hang on to. But not only that, he has established my steps. So the idea of steps is that you're not just to be, if you're just going to be clinging to the rock and not doing anything, you don't need any steps. So you just cling there, you stay there, you're not going anywhere. But you see, even in this imagery here, way back when it was given, he has the idea that I'm giving you a firm thing to moor onto, but I'm also going to establish your steps because I don't want you just to huddle in the church and never go out into the world. Rather, he is going to send you back into the world. He's going to send you back into the mud and the filth. But in the midst of that, he's going to give you firm footing because he's going to go with you. It's not just a rock in a cavern that you just stay on that rock. He is moving in the world. Jesus is moving in the world. And as he gives us the firm steps that he wants us to go out into the world too. This concept of going out in the world, establish my steps, is so important in our understanding of salvation. There is a place where we come to think about our salvation in terms of the fact God has saved me from my sin. I was on my way to a Christless eternity. I didn't want God in my life, and I was separated from him. And he's changed it. He's changed us so that that by his grace, through faith, he has forgiven us of our sins. He has given us the promise of eternal life in heaven when we die. But there's also a sense in which he is equipped us or changed us so that we would make a difference and make an impact in the lives we live now. He wants us to have steps that go out, and he wants us to go back out into the mud and to be taking something with us. And it's encapsulated in what he says right at the end here. He says, he has put a new song in my mouth. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. He's given us a song of praise. You know what I think this is? This song of praise is the gospel. Now, there's a couple things I want to highlight about the way he describes it here. First off, it's a song. What do you associate with music? What do you associate with songs? Song and music is something that conveys joy. We have a joyous message. He has given us a song. My background with music was scarred in many ways. In fact, in my home growing up, the closest we ever came to singing was my mother would threaten me when it was bedtime. If you don't go to bed, I'm going to sing to you. And I never put her to the test. I just assumed that would have been a very bad thing. So I went to bed. That was kind of my musical upbringing. So that and beating up music students, and that was about it. So I was a hockey player, so that was moral obligation, I think. No, I'm exaggerating some. Anyway, I know there's backstory all over the place on that, but that's okay. when I became a Christian, and in fact, even before I became a Christian, I mentioned this Psalm 40, which was put to music, was something that gripped me. And after becoming a Christian, understanding that there is a joy, there is a passion, there is something very real, that God has given me something in my heart that needs to be shared, and not shared, and again, music, not in a mundane, just kind of here's the facts, or here's the tract, and hand it out, and hand it to the next one. There is a sense in which he's given a new song, a song of praise. I like the song of praise. The song we've been given, in fact, the gospel message, the good news, is just going out and praising God for what he's done. Whether it's either praising God for what he's done in our creation or praising God for what he's done in our salvation, in the new life, the justification, the new life he's given, or praising God for what he's doing in our lives right now, or praising God for what he's going to do for us in the future, all of that pointing to Jesus is the good news that we are called to share. And it's something that should be done in a joyous way. And notice what he says as well, very careful in the language here in verse 3. It actually, and I may have even said it wrong earlier, a few seconds ago. He has put a new song where? He's put it in my mouth. Now, why didn't he say he put a new song in my heart? You know, we often talk about how important it is that Jesus, I have Jesus in my heart. A lot of songs we sing talk about either the joy or I've got joy down in my heart. We talk about, and there is a sense in which, yes, he puts it in our heart. But he's actually specifying something very particular here, is that does he put joy in our hearts? Does he put a new song in our hearts? Yeah, I'm not saying he hasn't. But he's also put it in our mouths. Why does God put a new song in our mouths? In fact, even calling it a song, songs are actually better understood in our mouths than they are in our hearts. But why in our mouths? Because in our mouths, that song is supposed to come out and be heard by the others who are also in the miry pit. The whole point of saving us and leaving us here, which is what he's done. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has saved you, and you know what? You have a home in heaven forever. And I'll tell you this, when you get to heaven, it's going to be a whole lot better than what it is here. Life here can be pretty good and pretty joyous and pretty thrilling, but in heaven, it's going to be way better. And if God has saved you and not taken you home, he has left you here, it's for a reason, and it's about putting this song in your mouth. He intends for you to be talking about this song of praise. He intends for you to be praising God before each other in this congregation, absolutely, but also before your neighbors. And I'm not talking about making sure you can go through a four-point plan of salvation. If you can do that, fabulous. That's wonderful. When people are starting to show interest in Christ and want to know, how can I receive the forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. Use a plan of salvation. Fantastic. But you know what? That a plan of salvation isn't actually the gospel. A plan of salvation is how to get connected to the gospel, because the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about the forgiveness of sins and the new life that he gives us and his walking with us day to day. He has put a new song in our mouths. It's a song of praise. I had an occasion, I may have even used this illustration here. I talk in so many places and I use some common illustrations, but I haven't spoken here in a long time. So if you remember, congratulations, call me out and say, use that illustration before. This is quite a few years ago. I was driving down the road and a deer showed up. Now it was at night and the deer got in such a place that I just caught, you see him maybe 30 yards down the road. I'm driving fast. 30 yards down the road, you see a deer and he's bolting across the road. And he's in that zone where my conscious thought was, there's not even a point in hitting the brake at this point. I'm going to be meeting this deer intimately and very soon. So this is my thought. And then all of a sudden, I don't know if the deer went high enough that my car went under him, or I don't know what happened. I didn't touch him. We were both sufficiently scared, and neither one of us walked away with any injuries. But he was there. He was in that zone where that's it. I'm debating whether I want to stay with my family or want to be right with the Lord right away. Voted for the Lord. But nonetheless, got my family. So it's all good. Now, why am I telling you this story? I'm telling you this story because when I got to church, I think that was on Saturday, got to church on Sunday, and I shared that as a testimony. I expressed to people how grateful I was to God for sparing me, and it was all great. And then Monday morning, I usually, two or three times a week, I would go to our local coffee roll, and I was there. We get there early, so we'd usually get there about 5:30, 5 o'clock. And I sat down with the guys, and we just had the common conversation. Well, what's going on? What happened this weekend or whatever? So I share the story, and then I tell them, and I found myself about to say, I was so lucky that I didn't hit that deer. Now, I stopped myself, but I was halfway through the sentence, and I realized that for whatever reason, if there was a song in here, that if God had put a song in my mouth, I wasn't going to sing it. I was going to tell a different story and just talk about being lucky, because I don't want to feel them awkward. I don't want to look like a nerdy guy or whatever else. I say that even as a pastor. These guys knew I was a pastor. I'm allowed to talk about God sometimes. And even that, I felt, now I did, I caught myself, but the point was that I caught myself ready to say the same story and not giving God any glory. I don't know why I did that, but I did it because I'm human, sinful, and got a long ways to go. I did pull back. I did stop and let me rephrase. God delivered me. God saved me from that accident. So gave him the praise for that. So what he says, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And then notice, in case you're wondering, is he making too much hay out of this idea of God putting a song in my mouth? Well, no, because what happens? If it's a song in his heart, we don't have the last verse here. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. The reason that God has saved you, the reason that God, and whether it's your salvation, your initial conversion, and however God brought you to faith in Christ, or whether it's the day-to-day God providing and giving you blessings as you go through life, no matter what it is, God has done these things so that you can tell the story of God in your life to others. And it says, many will see it. So again, the idea that God has done it for you, but by you telling others about it, by you having a joyful song, as it were, telling others, many will see it and fear. I don't want to take a lot of time to unpack this, but the sense here is that they will have an awe, they will have a recognition that there is a God who is alive and at work. Now, for someone who has no relationship with God, they don't like to acknowledge that. And one of the things about we are often as Christians called judgmental, even when we're not being judgmental, because when we start lifting up a holy God, people realize they are an unholy people, and if they say, you know, you just told me something that really makes me think there is a God, I'm kind of scared at this point, because I've got garbage in my life that I'm kind of hoping there isn't a God, because I know he wouldn't be very pleased with. So people will fear, but they see what God is doing, and it says that they fear, and then the final result is that many will trust in the Lord. Well, I was going to talk about all 10 verses today, but I'm not. This passage in particular is by far my favorite. I would encourage you to go through the rest of this psalm, and particularly the verses 4 through 10, and you're going to see that this theme of us telling others and proclaiming to others, doing it without hypocrisy, we kind of see in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then in 9 and 10, we see the emphasis on proclamation and telling and showing and revealing. I will not restrain my lips. One of the questions I was going to ask you in verses 9 and 10, we'll just skip ahead to those two here. You got to go several verses. Yeah, we go 9 and 10 there. I'll just highlight this. You'll notice, I'll read it and then I'll highlight it. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. Lord, O Lord, you yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. Interesting. If this is Jesus here, he's saying righteousness should not be hidden in your heart. It should be on your lips. It should be on display. That's here nor there. Don't ban all the songs that say hiding righteousness in your heart. That's okay. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. I think this is Jesus talking here, but he's saying this is what he wants us to be like. And notice the word proclaim and lips and declared, the opening your mouth part of the gospel. And what notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't restrain. He didn't hide. He didn't conceal. And I just wanted to leave it with you, this with you. Which one describes better the way you talk about God? Proclaim on your lips, declaring, or restraining and hiding and concealing? Most of us have developed a bad habit. Most of us have believed. Most of us have experienced the blessings of God, yet we struggle to proclaim and declare Jesus. Let's change all that. That's what the vision of the FEBC is all about, and certainly what God wants each one of us to do. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts today.